Good morning, everybody. Happy spring. We made it. Another Oregon winter. I'm only my third. Yeah, it's not over yet, is it? No. It's been nice, though. We had a wonderful time on our little trip. It was great. Good time. Good for me to relax a little bit. I thank you all for your continued support of the ministry. Let's get right into this morning's service. We got a lot to cover this morning, so we'll get you in and out. So let's take a moment of silence, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity to get ready and take in the Word of God. This simply means correcting any bad thinking, wrong thinking, any sin that is on your heart at this particular time. Now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father, and in grace, move on. Turn to humility so that you are ready to be taught. Anything that is currently bothering you or distracting you, leave that aside and concentrate on the Word of God and sing with great joy this morning as we celebrate His gifts. Well, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we are just so grateful and honored to be here, to be gathered together as your royal family, and to be able to take in your word. We're grateful for your spirit and for the plan that you have provided for us, that you have given us, all the great gifts that you have given us in Christ and our union with him. We thank you that you have provided by means of grace everything that we need and have given us a life of tremendous abundance. We thank you and continue to ask you to impress upon us through your word to have that gratitude and that hope and that faith and that love so that we may experience your life and time and also be tremendous witnesses of your son during this time. We do ask, Father, that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word and, of course, with everything that we'll celebrate this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
To press on.
Bree. Tremendous. next Sunday, we're going to have a meeting after class for the conference. The conference is sneaking up on us. So it is in August, third week of August, so we've got to start getting things together. So if you want to be a part of that and you consider yourself wanting to be a part of that, then hang out after class next Sunday. All right. Now let's hear you sing. All rise, please. I didn't sit up. All right, everybody sit down. I do like my old Catholic days. Went down. Now kneel.
To follow Jesus, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. I will follow, though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. I've been redeemed, I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of the Lamb. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, saved and sanctified I am. All my sins are washed away, I've been redeemed. You can talk about me, you can talk about me, all that you please, all that you please. You can talk about me, you can talk about me, all that you please. You can talk about me, all that you please. I'll talk about you when I'm on my knees. All my sins are washed away, I've been redeemed. All my sins are washed away, I've been redeemed. All my sins are washed away, I've been redeemed.
Oh, holy, 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 I want to see you.
Please be seated. And turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. We continue in our study of the fact that Jesus Christ has defeated death, that we were under the sentence of death through the sin of Adam, and that through him we're all condemned to the sentence of death, which is spiritual death followed by physical death, and therefore absolute separation from God. And so we have no ability to correct this outside of the work of Jesus Christ. And so Romans 5, 12 through 21 is about just that. And we took a break here at verse 18 to look at the life that is of justification. So we look at verse 12. It says, therefore, just as through one man, and that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death, which is spiritual death, followed by physical death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. We all sinned when Adam sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. But nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, and that, again, verse 15 means it cannot even be compared, because the free gift is so much greater in magnitude than the transgression. And that's what he means there by is not like. The free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, the many died, meaning the multitude, meaning all humankind, much more did the grace of God by the gift of the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many, all mankind. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift, which is the work of Christ, arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. And so that means that the sin of Adam produced in every single person more and more and more personal sins to the magnitude of maybe trillions of personal sins. And even though that would occur, Christ would die for all mankind. And so that's why the free gift is so much greater than the one transgression. We have one transgression that condemned us. We have perhaps trillions of sins by which we needed to be delivered from. And Christ did absolutely die for every single sin. And that's why it results in justification. For all who believe, you are completely justified, meaning vindicated before God, meaning on your balance sheet where you had debt against God, that debt has been completely removed. So it's gone, absolutely gone forever. And that there's going to be application to that now. There should be no condemnation for me in Christ. There should be no guilt. There should be just pressing on in the plan of God, although I do still commit personal sin. So verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one death reigned as a king, through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign. And we saw that word abundance means excessive. It means more than enough. It means though Christ fed the 4,000, there was a bunch of bread left over. He fed the 5,000, there was a bunch of bread left over because he gives more than we need. And so that is a wonderful, again, comforting thing. I cannot come to the end of the grace of God. I cannot run out of grace. I cannot. And again, grace means a graciously given gifts that we do not deserve. And so there's an abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, again, meaning that I'm not becoming righteous, I already am. So this is the Christian way of life is not a self-improvement program. The Christian way of life is a life of finding out who I am in Christ and letting that exercise itself through me, working out my own deliverance with fear and trembling. I'm not improving on myself. I'm 100% holy in the eyes of God. I'm not trying to become more justified or more righteous. I am perfectly righteous in the eyes of God. And so whatever I see in the mirror, though disappointing at times, I have in grace, the abundance of grace, the ability to recover and the ability to press on in that grace. And so none of us should fail to reign in life. None of us. If we do not reign in life, meaning being kings over all the aspects of life, over all the things that Christ revealed in his ministry that he had power over, He had power over the demons. He cast them out. He had power over sickness. He healed. He had power over death. He raised from the dead. He had power over false doctrines. He embarrassed the Pharisees with his just simple application of the Word of God. And so we have victory over all of that because we share in that victory. And that's the Christian way of life. It's finding out, coming to an understanding of it, and then living in it. It's not a life of morality, although morality is included. It is a life of pursuing your Lord and Savior. And so it's a wonderful life, as the movie goes. So we're to reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So then, verse 18, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation, that's the sentence against us, to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, the work of Christ on the cross, there resulted in justification. And I love it here. It doesn't say justification to all men, although that's true and spoken of in many other passages. But this is specifically a phrase that is unique to the word justification, justification of life. And so we have reigning in life and we have justification in life. And so there's a vindication of life. And because of this phrase, it reveals that justification is not only a vindication in regard to sin. In other words, I'm not just set free from sin. And that would, if that were it, I'd be baptized into Christ's death, and then that's it. But you see, I'm also baptized into Christ's life. And so I'm not just set free from sin, I'm given a life, a brand new life to live. And so the Christian way of life is Romans 12 says, it doesn't say avoid evil, right? It doesn't say just avoid evil. Romans 12 says overcome evil with good. So it's death and life, not just death. Not just identified with Christ in his death, but identified with Christ in his life. And that is a life of vindication. Now, you're justified before God forever, but this is a life of I reign over the things of life and the details of life and so on. I master those things, and the things of life don't defeat me. And so I'm going to have personal sin from time to time. All of us do. But we're talking about a lifestyle of defeat, a lifestyle of walking in darkness, a lifestyle of guilt and shame, a lifestyle of fear. So I've said every believer can live in fear. Believers can live in anxiety. Believers can live in worry and defeat. And so they're set free from their sins, but they haven't grabbed hold of the life. And so when we grab hold of the life, that's the justification of life to all men. So, again, justification of life reveals that justification is not only justification in regard to sin or the removal from our ledger of our debts against God, but also a life to be lived out or walked in time. So our position in Christ, our understanding of it, and our faith in it will result in a reigning life. And so because of that, we've skipped ahead to a beautiful passage in Romans chapter 8, becoming quickly one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. So go to Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So in verse 2, we have life and liberty, life and freedom. In verse 3, and what the law could not do, the Mosaic law, which is to make any fallen man righteous, because no one can follow it, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in his own flesh. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, which is living in righteousness, walking in righteousness, who do not walk according to the flesh. And this is so important in verse 4. in verse 4, we have the living in righteousness, and that living in righteousness cannot be accomplished in your flesh. And so we needed tremendous help, and the tremendous help has come from God the Holy Spirit, but according to the Spirit. And so the life here of living in righteousness according to the Spirit is the pursuit of happiness. Now, what is righteousness? It's become a word that has become scary to most people. You want me to be righteous? That's impossible, you know, and they get scared of it. Righteousness is the fact that is the way that God lives. It's the way that God's decisions are made. It's the way that Christ's decisions were made. He made decisions that were right. He said, I'm going to do this. This is right. This is according to God's will, the Father's plan. That's what I do. The flesh, inevitably, and the flesh is your sin nature. It has an area of strength and an area of weakness. And normally when we see the flesh, the word flesh, we often think of certain sins. And they're usually sins that we have weaknesses in. And so it's a bias on our part. And what we often forget to see is that the flesh can do good. I mean, good in the eyes of man, but not in the eyes of God. The flesh, whatever it does, always serves self. It serves itself. So whether it does good things, it does it inevitably for itself. And see, the flesh can't love with divine love. It's impossible. It just can't do it. And so therefore, the flesh cannot lay its life down for another. It can't give in grace like God gives. Now, it can give. It certainly can give, but always with a selfish motivation, inevitably. And that's how we can tell. Because the flesh has some goodness to it in terms of, you know, mankind. It can act in certain ways that others would say, well, that's good. You know, you're doing something that's good. It's moral. It's right. But in the eyes of God, meaningless and absolutely hateful to him because it serves self. And so he's saying here, and we have in verse 2, life and liberty, but in verse 4, we have the pursuit of happiness, not by means of the flesh. The flesh can't do it, but by means of God, the Holy Spirit. The legalist tries to live out the Christian way of life in his flesh, and he can't do it. So he finds that. I mean, like say agape love. We've studied it twice. And the description of agape love is pretty clear. It's not a confusing thing. It's pretty clear in 1 Corinthians 13. And you can tell. I mean, if you're honest with yourself and you're not self-deceived. But often the flesh is deceiving. You know, those who walk, carnal Christians are often the last to recognize that they're carnal. Because it's deceptive. You know, with our arrogance and our pride, we easily deceive ourselves. And self-deception is a terrible thing. How great is your darkness when you're what? You think you're in the light. And so the flesh cannot do anything. But in its attempt to do good things, to either impress others or whatever, inevitably, the result of that goes back to self. But you see, in love, Christ said, greater love is no man than this, that he lay down his life. That you lose your life that you may find it, that kind of thing. And the flesh can't do that. The flesh wouldn't want to do that. And so we can tell. If you see the things of love, you should be able to tell for yourself, am I walking in love? We're not to be in the dark about such things. We should clearly know if we're operating in love or not, and we can tell that. So can I feel the work of God, the Holy Spirit, inside me? No, that would be a disaster. But can I see the results of it? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so that's why you can tell, am I on the right road here? Am I doing the right thing? Through your own evidence of what you see developed in your own life, you can answer that absolutely affirmatively. Yes. Yes, I am. And so when someone else comes in and says, no, you're doing this wrong or you're doing that wrong, who are they, first off, to judge? And secondly, they don't have the ability to look into your soul and see what it is that you're doing and what your walk is and that kind of thing. And so, and this happens a lot, and it's where division comes from. And it's very, very unfortunate. You can tell if you're walking in love. You can tell if you're laying down your life. You can tell for yourself, as long as you're not self-deceived. But inevitably, God's going to reveal that to you also, isn't he? With divine discipline, with ways of seeing, you know, God doesn't leave us alone to run in this plan all alone in the dark, saying, geez, I hope I'm doing it right. God doesn't do that. Doesn't he pursue us? Doesn't he know every hair in our head? Doesn't he protect us? If the lilies of the field are protected by God, aren't you more valuable than they? Doesn't he reveal to you? Isn't it a personal, intimate relationship? Absolutely it is. And you and I can tell. We can tell when we're walking in it because there's results. There's fruit. I can see the fruit. I can't see all the chemicals and photosynthesis that produces the fruit, but I can see the fruit. And if I see the fruit, I can say confidently that I am walking in the plan of God. And so therefore, when the legalist tries to do this from his flesh, he should recognize that he can't do it. And when he does, well, he goes one or two ways. Either he quits or he self-deceives. Right? There's people will quit on it and say, I can't do this, it's too hard. And then others will say, well, I am doing it, and deceive themselves into thinking that they are. And self-deception, again, is a very, very dangerous place to be. But doctrine will reveal that to us also. You know, doctrine is light, and where we have darkness in our soul, and we all do in certain places, God is going to reveal that. So the Spirit-led Christian, as he yields his will to the Lord, experiences the results of the sanctifying work of the Spirit in his life. Now, to not yield to the Lord is sin. If I don't humble myself before the mighty hand of God, I am violating a command, and therefore it is sin. But what do I do with sin? I acknowledge the sin to the Father, move on. You recognize sin in your life, you acknowledge it, and move on. Turn from it, and turn to right thinking. And so I'm not just the avoidance of sin, that's just the death. It's also the living of the life, which is the decisions I make in time. I make decisions in my volition to apply the things that I know of the Word of God to my life. And therefore, it is not just a defensive life, it is a quite an offensive life as I gobble up ground in my journey to my destination. And what's my destination? To be filled up with all the fullness of God. That is Ephesians 3:19. So the Spirit-led Christian, as he yields to the will of the Lord, experiences the result of the sanctifying work. Again, we don't feel the work of God, the Holy Spirit, but we definitely experience its results. And so in verses 1 through 3, we have life and liberty, which are ours through our new creation in Christ. We are made alive in the Spirit, and we are no longer under the death sentence of the old Adamic nature. So in verses 1 through 3 refers to our position in Christ. And in verse 4, we have the life, or the experience of the walk from that position. And there are some wonderful examples of this position and experience relationship in the New Testament, two of which I started to give you Wednesday. And I'll give them to you again because I didn't get to finish them. Again, we have our position. And you work out that position. You're not changing yourself at all. You know, we saw it so many times, I must have repeated it 100 times. But in Titus 3:5, it says that we are transformed at salvation into new creatures in Christ. Titus 3:5. And then in Romans 12:2, it says transform your minds. It's the same exact word. Transform your minds by transforming our minds by the renewing of our minds, being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so what I know of who I am in Christ is catching up and getting in harmony with, or fellowship with, if you will, my position. And therefore, my position and my experience gain commonality. And then with that commonality, I can live the Christian way of life. And all of that comes through the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Again, the Spirit you don't feel. It's not an experience, the filling of the Spirit. But there is results to that. The fruit of the Spirit is absolute results. Can I tell if I'm being patient? Or am I just a moron and I can't tell that? Right? Can I tell I'm being kind? I'm giving you the fruit of the Spirit here. Can I tell if I have happiness? And can I tell if it's the happiness of the world that depends on circumstances? When things are good, I'm happy. When things are bad, I'm not. Or can I tell happiness that, can I really see joy in myself when things are going wrong, or my circumstances aren't actually working out in my favor? Can I experience God's happiness in my life? Absolutely. So would you not know that you are walking according to the Spirit? Absolutely. The results are clear. Therefore, we have, for example, Galatians 3:27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. You have clothed yourself with Christ. Baptism into Christ, what is that? Salvation. Salvation, that's in Romans chapter 6. That's in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, maybe 14 and 15. It's at the end of the Colossians chapter 2. Anyway, so are you clothed with Christ? Absolutely you are. And I love the phraseology, because when we fell, what did we see ourselves as? Naked. Naked meaning what? No confidence. I lost my purity. We lost our vindication, justification before God. They weren't scared of God before. But when Christ came walking in the garden in the cool of the day, soon afterwards, they were frightened to death. Because unrighteousness standing in the presence of righteousness is terrifying. That's why God says, no one can see me and live. It's just too brilliant. It's too right. We're not ready for that. We need a resurrection body to be able to see that. But now in our experience in time, what are we now in Christ? Aren't we righteous? Yeah. Justified? Yeah. And therefore clothed. I'm not naked anymore. I should have confidence before God. As Hebrews 4 says, approach the throne of grace with confidence. Confidently approach the throne of grace and mercy. And so we should be clothed. But there's an experience to that. Can I be clothed and think I'm naked? Yeah. Someone wrote a nice little story about that called The Emperor's New Clothes. All right, if you know the story. I'm not going to repeat it because I'll probably screw it up. Romans 13:14 is the command, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Now, this is in the midst of what we call the Royal Family Honor Code from Romans chapter 12 to Romans chapter 15. And so God tells us that we have the amazing blessing of being clothed with Christ, and he exhorts us to exercise that blessing by walking in the Royal Family Honor Code. And if you read, and someday we will, we've studied it in the past. I only know because Roger told me yesterday, and I was like, really? I don't remember what I teach. That's why you get so much good repetition here, because I got partial Zymers, or whatever you call it. It's not all Zymers, it's just part. What is the Royal Family Honor Code? Living for others. It is truly, I mean, you read that code, you will be cut to the quick if you think you've been walking right, you know. And so be it, you know, if there's corrections, there need to be corrections. But you read that code is for others. That code is laying down your life for others. It's royal code. Now, if I think I'm naked, in other words, I have no confidence, I'm scared, I'm worried, I'm exposed, will I live for others? No. Because I have no confidence in myself. And when I have fear and anxieties and stuff like that in time, I'm only thinking of myself. Right? If you're exposed in the elements, say you're out naked, do you think of others? If all of a sudden right now God snapped his fingers and all your clothes were gone, would you just sit there confidently? Next point, Pastor Joe. Who turned on the air conditioning? Oof, it's breezy. Right, would you? No, the first thing you would do is that your heart would go to this and get out and cover it. But see, if I know I'm covered with Christ, then I'm okay. I'm completely okay. I'm completely covered. But there might be others around me who think they're naked or need help, who need burdens to be borne that I can help with. It's, the code is about living for others. And that's why it's here. If I think I'm naked, that's all I'm going it with is lust. And just lust is, you know, it comes in many categories, as we know. But lust is an inordinate desire for something. And if I have an inordinate desire to be clothed, confident, protected, loved, then I will only go for myself. And so that's why there's the, hey, you're clothed, and by the way, put on Christ. And to the normal, natural-minded man, they say, that makes no sense at all. If I'm already clothed, I'm already clothed. But we'll see. There's another one. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. That should comfort. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Which, by the way, this isn't faith for salvation, right? He's talking about, he's already a believer. He said, I live in the flesh, the life that I live in the flesh, I live. Of course, he's just referring to his physical body here. I live by faith in the Son of God. And that's my walking faith. in Ephesians 3:16 and 17. Now, so we have your position here. He's in you. Colossians 1:27 says the same thing. Christ is in us, our hope of glory. In Ephesians 3:16 through 17, it says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Well, is he there or isn't he? He is there. But what's the experience of it? It's for eternity, the fact that Christ is in me forever, I'm saved forever. I'm royalty forever. I'm in union with Christ forever. I can't lose that. But what about the experience of that in time? What is to be my experience of knowing that Christ indwells my body? What is that? So we would see here that you are clothed with him. And then the command, let him clothe you. He does live in you. Position, let him live in you. Experience, you are holy. I haven't gotten to those verses. The verse says that you're completely holy in the eyes of God. Be holy. You are alive. Live like men who are alive, men and women. See, there's a position, and then there's an experience. And the experience, I say, well, let him clothe me. Well, what is that? Confidence before God and courage before mankind. And with that courage, I can lay down my life on behalf of others. Because I know I'm clothed completely. Does he live in you? Yeah. Let him live in you. That's royalty. That's reigning. I have Christ in me. I'm not the same old creature. How could I be if Christ indwells me? That's reigning in life. That's royalty. He indwells me and I am 100% royalty in union with Christ. I should know that and experience that. I should look at myself as that, not the flesh. The flesh is crucified. You are holy. Be holy. Holy means to be separate. That's hagios. It's the word for saint, same word, same root word. And it means to be separate from what? From the flesh, from the world system. There's no prosperity in life when I am under the mastery of the world system or the mastery of the flesh or the mastery of the kingdom of darkness, the three enemies of God. If I am under their mastery, I have no prosperity at all. And so holiness has a reference to being separate from that, unto Christ, walking by faith in Christ, walking by means of the Spirit, walking by means of doctrine. And I love when we did Wednesday the word walk, right? It's a journey. You're not to go backwards. It's step by step. That's what walking in the Spirit is. It's a decision in my part to live my life filled with the Spirit. Spirit influence the whole way. And He's going to be my guide. Therefore, I don't have to fear where I'm going. Although at times, times you do. You know, you got to love the experiences that you go through in this Christian way of life, because sometimes things look a little bleak. And God always rushes in and saves the day somehow. And again, and every single time it builds our faith in Him. Anyway, as the Spirit guides, you walk. That's your journey. There's a destination in mind. And that's a wonderful, wonderful journey. You don't walk it alone. You sometimes fall. You sometimes get muddy and He cleanses you. You sometimes fall and He picks you up. You sometimes get so weary and He says, come on, one more step. One more step. Just take the step. And in the end, you reach that destination. And then in the end, you're like, wow, who did this for me? It wasn't me. It was just my willingness to follow. Then you're alive. I mean, alive means what? Well, life, man, it's vigor. And what is that? Hope. Hope is happy, confident expectation of future deliverance. Therefore, I fear nothing in the future, and that gives me life. You know, I'd say again that example of you're walking into the courthouse and you know that you're guilty of a life sentence, and your way into that courthouse is not a walk of a live man. That's a man who's facing a sentence of death. And you walk slowly, and your head is down, and you have no energy, there's no vigor, there's no joy, there's nothing. It's just nothing but depression. And then the judge says, you're free to go. All charges are dropped. Do you walk out the same way you walked in? I should hope not. You walk out with vigor, with life. Oh my God, I got a second chance. That's what you got here. Life is life. In the Christian way of life, it is reigning in life. So this brings us to Romans 8:5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Life and peace. So according to the Word of God, there are only two kinds of people in the world. Those who have been born once and those who have been born twice. And of course, I mean by that believer and unbeliever. We're all born once when we accepted Christ or believed in Christ as our Savior. As he said in John chapter 3, we are born again. And so there's a second birth. And God never does divide people as we do, or as the world does. We divide people into educated and uneducated, cultured or savage, religious or irreligious, rich or poor, high or low, noble or ignoble. We say that the difference between Einstein and a simpleton is quite large. This guy's really smart, that guy's really dumb. But how is their comparison to the wisdom of God? Compared to God, Einstein is infinitely far away from that wisdom. And therefore, so is the simpleton. Mathematically, there's no difference. If I have a dollar and you have $1 billion, then on earth we're quite different. But God has all the money. He has everything. Right? So $1, one away from infinity, is just as far away as a billion from infinity. They're both infinitely small compared to infinity. And that's, you know, that'll give you a headache thinking about that long enough. So we would say Bill Gates is very wealthy, but compared to God, he's very poor. He doesn't have anything going on. And so does God separate the world into educated, uneducated, rich, or poor? He does not. He says here in verse 5, there are some who set their minds according to the flesh, and there are others who set their minds according to the Spirit. And that's how God separates us out. So there's believer and unbeliever. And I guarantee, and I will show you this, because we're going to look at in context. I wish I had time this morning to do it, but I know I won't. If you look at the context of the book of Romans, you will see clearly that Paul is referring to believers here. That's who he's talking about. Many other places in the Word of God is spoken of, this is the unbeliever, and he is unto death, and here's the believer, and he is unto life. But here, it is the carnal believer who is still pursuing death, even though he's alive in Christ, and the Spirit-filled believer who is pursuing that life. And it says, the mind is set. This means an in-thinking. This means, this is not your volition being shut off, okay? We have to decide. It says, set their minds on the things of the flesh. Or set their minds in the things of the Spirit. So in our passage, God sees the difference between two types of men, those who are after the flesh and those who are after the Spirit. Sadly, those who are after the flesh are usually the last ones to see it. And I know that by experience. I remember several times where I was in the pursuit of the flesh in my life, and I was definitely the last one to see it. Others had seen it and warned me, but in my arrogance, I thought that they were blind and I saw. Not so much. So you say, well, how am I going to get set free from that? Paul addresses that. It's in the book of Romans. That's the wretched man that I am passage. Am I going to be ruled by sin my whole life? I remember thinking that. Am I ever going to get out of the rulership of the sin nature? It's a good question. Paul raises that question in the book of Romans. But then he gets past that, and he gets past that to the victory of it all. And we can all have it. It's God is going to reveal. And when God reveals, divine discipline, certainly in what I'm talking about, a mindset on the flesh that will not open its eyes to the fact that it is on the flesh, God in his love will bring divine discipline and to course correct, not because he's angry. Not because he's judging. If he's angry or judging, that's a terrible thing. But he's not. He is simply correcting us. And once our eyes are open, then we can see. We can see how to have victory over the flesh. The Word of God is very clear on that. And it's not something that's difficult, I would say, but it's just something that takes time to truly learn, to wrap your mind around is Christ in me? Am I in union with him? Again, all the position stuff. Do you really believe that? And that is that's probably the first step. Now, the one who the person who has his heart or his mind, as it says here, set on the flesh, are at enmity with God. That's what it says in the New Testament. That they don't receive the things of the Spirit. They have its salvation, but not the experience of walking by means of the Spirit or the fruit of the Spirit. And their hearts are said to be deceitful and wicked. And all of us, without the filling of the Spirit, are like that. In lifestyle, I mean. Certainly there are degrees of wickedness. We say, well, that guy's not so bad, and that guy's really bad. But you know what? The Bible doesn't make those distinctions. The Bible says wicked, good. Evil, good. Sin, good. It doesn't make the varying degrees of wickedness, not anywhere. The unbeliever is only after his flesh. In 1 Corinthians 2, he cannot know the things of God. But our passage is not about the believer-unbeliever dynamic. This is about the believer who is after the flesh and the believer that is after the Spirit. One reigns in life and lives a justified life. The other is defeated by life, does not live the life of God. And so this death that is spoken of here is, here's the life that God has given you. It's on a very high plane, by the way. And anything less than that is the death that he's talking about here. There's no compromise with God. As we've been taught for years, you're either 100% spiritual or you're zero. You know, you're either walking in the Word of God and walking in the life and applying the Word of God, or you're not. And anything at a lower plane than what God has for us, what he calls the life beyond dreams, reigning in life, the life of victory, the life that is not one of defeat, that life, and you can know that you're in that life. God's not here, you know, he doesn't have secret clauses in his word. He's trying to fool us. Can you imagine? I mean, we're sheepish enough. Don't you think that God knows that we need simplicity? I think there's a passage that says that. Simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And so he's not trying to pull one over on us. You know, Jeremiah wrote, through the prophet Jeremiah, God said, seek for me, and you will find me when you seek for me with all of your heart. Not just half a heart, not just, maybe, maybe not, not just some apathetic follow. You got to search for him with all your heart. And basically, what is that? Positive volition. And if you see Christ for who he is, you are going to do that. Who else would you pursue to such a length besides him? The lifestyle of the carnal believer is no different than the lifestyle of the unbeliever. Now, the Bible talks about the flesh a lot. There's a lot of passages about it. And there's a long list of things that are associated with the flesh that are hateful to God. And according to the Bible, and I didn't put the verses up, I just summarized them for you. The flesh has affections. The flesh has a confidence. The flesh has deeds. The flesh has desires. The flesh actually has a faith, a religion, prayers. The flesh can worship, and it has a god. With a little g, of course, it's a false god or idol. Can the flesh do these things? Yeah, Bible says clearly that it can even have confidence. But that's a false confidence, obviously. It has deeds, the deeds of the flesh. The affections of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. There's a faith, but it's faith in false doctrine. There's a religion of the flesh, prayers of the flesh. It says, pray according to the Spirit. Paul said, I pray in the Spirit, and I also pray with my mind. And therefore, there are prayers according to the flesh. Generally, again, you think of, what is flesh looking for? Self. Fleshly prayers are ones that are selfish. You know, this is what I want, God. This is what I want, God, and so on. And it has a false god. So put all together, the flesh actually describes mankind. You know, God doesn't put us on a high plane, you know, as man. It's a natural man who is untouched by the Spirit of God. And we often focus on certain sins when we think of the flesh, but the flesh also does good things. And always the flesh is ultimately looking to satisfy itself in whatever it does. That's how you can easily recognize it. Because it cannot love. It cannot truly do something for others the way God would in grace. It cannot do it. And you can recognize that. And of course, sometimes we fool ourselves. It doesn't mean you're going to recognize it all the time. And that's, again, one of the things that we're going to address here in reigning in life. So we have an Old Testament example of this. This is going to be kind of fun. Alright? So go find Amos. Don't be embarrassed to go to your glossary now. Alright, the first one who gets there, shout it out. You already there? Alright, Renee. Did you know where it was? Did you get lucky? That's none of my business. You don't have to answer that. So Scott had told me in India, when he's teaching in India, he says, all right, everybody turn in your Bibles to such and such. And the first, they all race each other to get to the passage, and the first one who gets there shouts out the passage. They shout it out loud. Like, they don't wait for him to say it. They shout it out loud. Isn't that awesome? As we know, we're going to look at a little bit of, I know how much you love Jewish history. There were periods in the history of Israel where they worshipped in the way of the Mosaic Law, but God told them that he detested it because they did it according to the flesh. No, you can do it. It's a ritual. Anybody can do a ritual. I mean, it's easy. Your heart doesn't have to be in it. It's just outwardly it would look no different than the person whose heart was in it. Now, God said to the Israelites back in Deuteronomy, well, through Moses said this to them, he said, you know, you're doing the things that I have asked you to do, but I have this against you, that you don't do it with a joyful heart. And you don't even understand what you're doing. You know, these animal sacrifices speak of a future coming of a Messiah whose blood is going to cover all your sin. You should rejoice over this. You should rejoice over the things in the tabernacle that reveal this coming Messiah. You should rejoice over the festivals that reveal the fact that when he returns, he's going to establish you as a nation and a kingdom for 1,000 years. These things should be joyous to you. And they were like, yeah, you know, all right, go through this ritual, go through that ritual. They weren't doing it. And this, so God says he detested them because only God can see the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. Now, after the death of Solomon, David's son, there was a civil war in Israel. The 10 tribes of the north separated from the 2 tribes in the south. The 2 tribes in the south were Judah and Benjamin. The other 10 tribes completely severed themselves from the 2 southern tribes. There's a problem with that, though. In Leviticus chapter 17, God said that when you sacrifice an animal, you bring it to the door of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle at the time was in Jerusalem, which is in the south. And so the 10 tribes up north have no tabernacle. They just don't have one. And so they would be violating Leviticus chapter 17, unable to bring a sacrifice to the tabernacle. So what happened was, some of the people from the north said, I'm going down south anyway, because I'd rather obey the word of God than these 10 princes, or really there's going to be one king of the north pretty soon. And they left, and as they went to the south, and again in order to obey God, knowing this to be more important than the separation, they ended up remaining in the south and living there. To counteract this drift southward, the kings of the north didn't want to see all their people going to live in the south. So they had a brilliant idea. We'll pick a city, and we'll put our own tabernacle in there. We're going to build our own. And this happened. This was a political move. This had nothing to do with, well, we want to worship God. They didn't want to lose the people. You lose the people, you lose the revenue. So it's just strictly a political move. So to counteract the influence of Jerusalem as the national religious center, Jeroboam I, the king of Israel, the north, erected an independent shrine in Bethel. Now they had 2 cities they picked from. They're going to go either Gilgal or Bethel. And they picked Bethel, and he built this shrine, or really another tabernacle. And he instituted a priesthood. And he actually ended up changing the religious calendar and instituted his own religious calendar. And then he went so far as to put 2 golden calves. You think, you know, he would have thought about this, knowing the history of the Exodus generation worshiping the golden calf. He put 2 golden calves as idols to be worshipped. And so what do? Well, they got the priesthood, they got the law, they got the tabernacle, and they just went about doing the ritual of the Mosaic Law. They went, they sacrificed the animals, they did everything that they were supposed to do according to the law, but they violated the law by not going to Jerusalem with their sacrifices. God didn't want them separate. God doesn't want separation. God has asked us to be unified. And it was the same with them. So this is, who is around? God picks. This is great. God's great. Yeah, I think you know that, right? He picks this shepherd boy, Amos. He's just a shepherd. His father's not a prophet. He's from a poor family in Judah. He's not even from the north. And he was sent by God to the north to prophesy against them. And so look at Amos 4:4. Enter Bethel and transgress. You would never understand what in the world that passage means unless you understood what I just said. They built a tabernacle in Bethel and they were going in there to worship animals. I'm sorry, to sacrifice animals. Enter Bethel and transgress. In other words, sin. Go ahead and go in there and sin, God says. In Gilgal, multiplied transgression, the other site. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened. See, that's God's sarcasm. The thank or gift offering was to have no leaven. And this was strictly stated in Leviticus chapter 2, 11 through 13, that the gift offering was not to have any leaven at all. And so God says to them, why don't you just go ahead and leaven it? Because you're transgressing against me. And proclaim free will offerings, make them known. For so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord God. Go down to Amos 5:21. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Which is, that's a warning. Now, do these Israelites in the north, do they have the opportunity to repent from this? Absolutely. They're given plenty of time. But in 721 BC, the Assyrians will take all of them. That whole northern kingdom will be taken by the Assyrians. They will be severely disciplined, and that's what is here. So Amos is sent by God to them to warn them. And also Isaiah is around at this time, their contemporaries, and other prophets will come as well. So why is it that God says, I even hate them? It's because all was done according to the ritual, but it was hateful to God because it wasn't done in His way. It was from the flesh. And I told you, what does the flesh want? Self. And so why did the king Jeroboam build a tabernacle up north? I don't want to lose any people. And so he compromised the word of God for his own benefit. And that is the flesh. He's saying, but I'm doing it. You know, I'm doing the things that you have told me to do, God. Here's my tabernacle. We're offering the sacrifices the way you have instructed us through Moses. We're doing it. And God says, no, you're not. You're doing it from the wrong motivation. You're doing it from the flesh, not from your love of me. And that's a mindset on the flesh. Now, the mindset on the spirit, does he get everything right all the time? Oh, please. No, they do not. But there's a set mind on the spirit. It's a motivation. It's a willingness. And I love, Lewis Berry Schaefer calls it a yieldedness. And I do love that word. And we'll get into that later on. No matter what a person does, no matter how proper it looks to others, if it's done according to the flesh, it is death. It is death. Okay. Let's try. Romans is an amazing book. Truly an amazing book. As a cornerstone of the New Testament. And it's much like many of Paul's books, there's a logical progression to it. He starts in a certain place and he ends up in a certain place on purpose. You know, it's not like sometimes I do where I'm all circular all over the place and I'm hoping I get it done. But I eventually do, thanks to God the Holy Spirit. But Paul's a little more organized than I am. So he had in his letters, he had a certain progression. And Romans is no different. And oftentimes, and we do this a lot, and for the sake of time, really, is that I'll put a verse up on the board or we'll go and we'll read it. But sometimes you lose the context of why it's written there. And really, for proper context, you got to read the whole book. And so sometimes I'll try to instruct in that way, and I do. I think about that a lot. And not even sometimes just the chapter that it's in. There's no chapter breaks in the original language anyway. These things are written in context of the book. And Romans 8 finds itself in the progression of the book of Romans in a place that is, if you see the book as a whole, it's gorgeous. It's a gorgeous, gorgeous book. As I go through this kind of quickly, all right, because I only got about 7 minutes. I wouldn't worry about getting everything written down if you're taking notes, because I'm gonna progress through it again. I've been through it several times, and every time I go through it, it's more fruitful. So we'll just see where we get. Go to Romans 3:9. The first 2.5 chapters set forth the sinful state of the Adamic race. And that's why a lot of what you guys have been trained up in these last couple of years, you can sit down with the book of Romans and read it and get quite a bit from it, from the English. Now you can read through it and you gain context in that. I mean, it's not the same as being in Bible class and studying it slowly and verse by verse and so on, but, it's fruitful to actually sit down and read your Bible. The first 2.5 chapters set forth the sinful state of the Adamic race. We were all, whether Jew or Gentile, under the formidable sentence of death, as we have studied. Look at Romans 3:9. We have already charged that both Jew and Greeks are all under sin. All of us. And so that means our position in Adam. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else, is desperately sick, who can understand it? See, that's God's resume on you. Now, following this terrible indictment, there is the glad announcement that God came down in Jesus Christ in order to accomplish our redemption. Look at Romans 3:28. In the end of chapter 3, Christ is set forth as dying for us on the cross, accomplishing the double work of satisfying the holiness and righteousness of God and of redeeming and justifying the sinner. For we maintain, Romans 3:28, that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. So, doomed in sin, here comes Christ. That's the glad announcement here. We're redeemed by faith. That brings us to the fourth chapter, where we find the justified man living in freedom, apart from the law of Moses and the ordinances of the Jewish faith. And so Paul sets forth in chapter 4, you are no longer under the law. So therefore you are no longer under the rituals and the do's and don'ts of the law. It's not a ritual in the Christian way of life. So Romans 4:25, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification. So he was delivered up because of our transgressions, was raised because of our justification. So we're completely justified, meaning we have fulfilled the law through Christ. The fifth chapter shows the fruits of justification. And this is the chapter that we're currently on. There's peace with God, access by faith, stand in grace, rejoice in hope, glory in tribulations, abound in love, reigning in life, and we are given God the Holy Spirit. And that's why chapter 5 is a tremendous transition over to application. What am I in Christ? Well, what am I in Adam? first 2.5 chapters. What am I in Christ? Chapter 3 and chapter 4. Am I under the law? No, that's chapter 4. Chapter 5, okay, how do we take our position in Christ and apply it to our Christian way of life? And that's chapter 5 is the transition. So we know I'll get back to that. We've looked at look at Romans 5:1. I'll slow down. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. That's your hupomone word. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And so in contrast, the contrast is then presented between our former union with Adam and our present union with Christ. Then comes chapter 6. So, awesome. You mean I have fruits of justification, peace with God, access by faith, I stand in grace, I rejoice in hope, I reign in life, justification of life, all of it. That's awesome. And then what do you realize? I'm a dirty, filthy sinner. How in the world am I going to do this? And that's chapter 6. Will the sin nature control and dominate my new life? I mean, I've been given all this, and am I hopeless to execute it? Hopeless to experience it? Am I hopeless? And if you're honest with yourself, you've been to a place, well, hopefully you have, because you come to a place where you really have to answer that question for yourself. And because you still have sin nature control at times, will the sin nature dominate my new life? Well, that's what Paul addresses in Romans chapter 6. Look at Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. Are we to continue in sin so that grace will increase? No. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into His death? Which is retroactive positional truth. I'm identified with Christ in His death, therefore my sin nature has been crucified. Do I have to live under its mastery? No. Well, how do I get out from its mastery? Grace. Grace. That's the application of grace. That's where Paul brings in the grace. And bringing in the grace meaning that, yes, I sin, and I can recover from that. I acknowledge the sin to the Father, and I recover from it, and leave the guilt and condemnation behind, because I know, I have come to know, and I have come to believe that that sin is redeemed, paid for 100%. And therefore, pick myself back up and pursue. Well, what am I to pursue? I mean, if we've got nothing to do besides avoid sin, you're going to be in it and in it and in it. Right? You have to have something to pursue. God's not dumb like that, obviously. He knows that we need something to do. He knows that we need something, a goal, a destination to shoot at. And by shooting at that, look at verse 12, Romans 6:12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin, the sin nature, as instruments of righteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Being under grace, fine. I can solve the issue. The issue will be solved as I pursue the plan of God for my life. Therefore, I'm busy with the Father's work, the Father's business, the Father's commands. I'm busy with that. I pursue that. And if I'm busy with something, I don't have time for something else. It's a wonderful thing that God has done in the laws of physics in our world, that two things cannot occupy the same space at the same time. Therefore, my mind, and I know you ladies are better multitaskers than us men, but you cannot be thinking two thoughts simultaneously. I know you can switch back and forth pretty quick and a lot quicker than I can, but you cannot have your mind on two things simultaneously. And if my life is about glorifying God in this plan, then I will get my mind off, my eyes off of the sin and the flesh and the nakedness that I sometimes feel and all of that. You'll pursue it. And as you pursue it, and now you say, okay, I'm under grace. Now I'm going to really pursue it. This is awesome. I know exactly what to do now. And then comes Romans chapter 7. Oh, we got a minute. I'm a little over, but just look at Romans 7:15. Now comes a tremendous conflict. Romans 7:15, for that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. Paul is like, ugh. This occurs when you have learned enough of the Word of God and learned enough about Romans 1 through 6 that you really want to pursue it. And you want to pursue it, and you're like, I'm going to do this, I'm going for it. And your flesh gets in the way. And you trip, and you fall, and you fail, and you bumble, or whatever. And so, when Paul goes through that, then the Holy Spirit brings him tremendous peace. Because it's rough. It's this back and forth, rough. This recognition comes with a feeling of great heaviness upon us, especially our desire and our hearts are, yeah, I set my mind on the things of the flesh. I do. I mean, yeah, I do sometimes. But I mean, I'm setting my mind on the things of the Spirit. I'm pursuing it. And I find myself falling and falling and failing and failing. And that's why I write 7:24. Wretched man that I am. Romans 7:24. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, and the other with my flesh, yes, I'm serving the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? So you see the orderly progression here of what Paul is doing. And then in Romans 8, he gets to this life. How are we going to pursue this? By means of God the Holy Spirit. By means of God the Holy Spirit. Knowing that there's absolutely no condemnation. So all of it is a steady, orderly progression of thought. And so, is he talking about the unbeliever in Romans 8? No. He's talking about the believer pursuing the Christian way of life, pursuing his destination, pursuing his walk, which is his election, pursuing that. And to do that, well, there's much learning involved, but we cannot do it without God the Holy Spirit. It's just absolutely impossible. The flesh can't do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you that you have revealed to us through your word these tremendous, tremendous principles and that you have, through your Spirit, clarified them so that we can understand them. We do ask that you will do so through him. In Christ's name, amen. So we'll have our thank you. I'm sorry to keep you a little late. We'll get you right out. Thank you, Grant. Let's just pray for our offering. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to give. We ask, Father, that those who give would give with the proper heart and great motivation, and that these would be used for the furtherance of your word and for the sustaining of this ministry. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's close with every head bowed and every eye closed, please. The final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is hearing my voice, who is without hope and therefore without Christ. We are here to tell you that God has loved you with a very, very precious love, and that through his ability to become a man and die for the sins of the whole world, that you are completely redeemed. There is nothing you need to do besides believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You just need to understand that you are a sinner and that Christ has delivered you from your sin. And therefore you can say no to that or you can say yes. And I'm here to tell you that if you say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in him, you will have eternal life, and that eternal life will never, ever be removed from you. Father, again, we thank you and we ask that you bless the remainder of this day for us all. In Christ's name, amen.